Our first scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. This reading is from the Contemporary English Bible. You know that many runners enter a race and only one of them wins the prize. So run to win. Athletes work hard to win a crown that cannot last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever. I don't run without a goal, and I don't box by beating my fists in the air. I keep my body under control and make it my slave, so I won't lose out after telling the good news to others. The second reading this morning is from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This reading comes from the New International Bible. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to the ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is right and good. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So a stunt pilot was selling some rides on a single-engine airplane. And one day he got into an argument with a pastor who insisted on taking his wife along at no extra charge. Not wanting to miss out on a chance to make some cash, the pilot said, "I'll take you both up for the price of one, if you promise not to utter a sound the entire flight. If you make any noise, the price is doubled." The deal was made and they climbed aboard the plane. The pilot quickly proceeded to put the plane through all sorts of stunts and maneuvers designed to make the bravest person tremble. But the passengers did not make a sound. Exhausted, the pilot finally landed, and as the pastor climbed out, the pilot said, "I made moves up there that frightened even me. And yet you never said a word. You must have incredible self-control." The pastor thanked the pilot and then said, "I must admit there was just a moment when you almost had me." "When was that?" asked the pilot. The man replied, "When my wife fell out of the plane." Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, for those of you who haven't been here for several weeks, we started way back when with an orange, because the fruit of the Spirit is a single fruit in the Scripture. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's a single fruit that has all these nine qualities with it. And so we looked at the peel of that orange being love, because love binds it all together and is the ultimate really end of everything, is that love of God, love of neighbor. And then we have all these sections that are in there that make it up, you know, the joy, the peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and today we have self-control. Now, if you're curious to know what happened the last 8 weeks, you can get online and the sermons are there. You can either listen to them or they're also on YouTube. So you can see my lovely face. Better watch out. Humble. So today we wrap up with self-control. So the Greek word that is translated self-control means one who holds himself in or herself in. It is to be self-controlled is to be contained, restrained. To hold ourselves in. If you Google search self-control, you find some interesting quotes. Aristotle once said, "I count him braver who overcomes desires than him who conquers his enemies, for the hardest victory is the victory over self." Peter the Great of Russia, "I have been able to conquer an empire, but I have not been able to conquer myself." And I like Plato. Plato, he wrote, or he believed that our animal urges must be governed or else they will produce, and I quote, a feverish state in the soul, a city of pigs. So when we are not self-controlled, our soul is like a pigsty. There's an image for you. So this morning we recited the list of the fruit of the Spirit, those qualities that make it up. Now, if we were to take a poll and find out which of those qualities we tend to struggle with, I think most of us would put patience and self-control kind of near the top of the list. Although since we've gone through these weeks, you may have others that have kind of creeped up there. But we all know what it's like to have our cravings and our impulses, desires, our temptations get the better of us. And it's nothing new. There are personalities in the Bible that had moments where they lacked self-control and some who lived entire lives without control of themselves. Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites are at it again. They are grumbling about their living conditions, and they complain to Moses about the lack of water. So Moses and Aaron, his brother, they go to seek the Lord's counsel. The Lord instructs Moses to speak to the rock in the people's presence, and then water would flow from the rock. So Moses returns, and no sooner does he return to the people, but that they start complaining at him again. And so instead of just speaking to the rock, Moses gets mad, and he says, "You rebellious people!" And then he takes his staff and he hits the rock, and water flows out. Now, there was water, and so we would think no harm, no foul. But actually there is, because Moses' momentary lack of control robbed God of the opportunity to reveal his glory and assure the people of his provision and presence. God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock." Had Moses done that and the water flowed, it would have pointed to God. But Moses, having struck the rock, now the focus is back on Moses. And so it takes away God's opportunity. But Moses also suffers for his lapse of self-control, because Moses spends the rest of his life leading this group of people who complain all the time to the edge of the Jordan, and he gets to see the promised land. But because of this incident, he does not get to enter. Now there's King Saul. He was another man who was a little short on self-control. His self-control caused him to fall from grace, and God removed his spirit from him. And so Saul continued to be king for a time without that spirit-led guidance from God. And so David is anointed to be a future king. Saul wants David, D-E-A-D. And he spends the rest of his time chasing after David. In 1 Samuel chapters 21 through 23, you see Saul's obsession. And there comes this one point where they're in a cave, and David's in this cave also. And Saul's there. And David is just literally touches Saul in the story. But he restrains himself from killing Saul. He says in the scripture, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of God." So David refuses to take Saul's life. Now, of course, we all know what happens to David later. Several years, you know, his self-control goes out the window when his eyes wander to the opposite rooftop and he sees Bathsheba and commits adultery and ends up murdering her husband to cover it up. But the best example of a life thrown to the wind is in Judges chapter 14 to 16, the story of Samson. How many of you have heard of Samson? I think we've all heard of Samson. Well, Samson is a portrait of self-destruction. He was one of the judges and deliverers of Israel, and the Spirit of God had empowered him. He was known for his great strength, and he led Israel for 20 years. And one of his primary duties was to protect the people from the influence of the Philistines. But Samson lacked self-control. In fact, he visited several Philistine women. And he eventually told one of them, who? Delilah, the source of his strength. And the story ends with Samson losing his hair, his sight, his strength, and ultimately his life. The story of Samson closes with this epitaph. Samson killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. In other words, he served God better by his death than he did through his entire life. A far cry from hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So a lack of self-control can have a dramatic effect on our life. For this reason, if you read the book of Proverbs, you will find that self-control is all the way through it. Even if it doesn't say it, it's there. 13:3, he who guards his lips guards his life. So talking about control of what we say. In 19:11, when someone wrongs you, it's a virtue to ignore it. 21:20, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. This one, I love this. 25:16, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. In other words, Jennifer, stop grabbing all those candy corns out of the jar. 29:11, a fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. And 25:28, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Now, we read that in our modern times, and it doesn't make sense to us. But if you understand ancient times, the wall around the city was a source of its strength and protection. And when the walls came down, the city was vulnerable. And when the walls were in disrepair, the city was then left in a shameful place. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is in the service of the Persian king Cyrus when he receives word that the walls in Jerusalem are down. They had been destroyed by the Babylonian army. And Nehemiah is grieved because Jerusalem was in great trouble and disgrace because its walls were down. And so Nehemiah gets specific permission to go back and to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. The writer of Proverbs is telling us that a person without self-control or self-restraint is like a city with no defenses. That person will find themselves vulnerable to attack and unable to resist the things that would destroy their life and the life of others. And in the end, they are disgraced. Paul also has some things to say about self-control, because through his writings, Paul talks about these two natures that live inside of us. Our old nature, which he describes in Galatians as demonstrated by acts of sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, self-ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and then he says, and the like. I mean, like, wow. In contrast, the new self or new nature he describes this way: for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul uses this analogy of changing our clothes, that as we receive Christ into our life, our old nature is shed and our new nature, the Christ-like nature, is put on. But Paul also understands that this is just not a throw off one and put on the other, but that both of these are at war within us as we get rid of the old and is replaced with the new. Paul struggled in it in Romans chapter 7. He says, I do not do the good I want to do, but instead do the evil I do not want to do. And then he says, what shall I do? And then he answers his own question. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Self-control, we'd agree, is a wise course of action, a virtue, a quality that we would like to possess, and we struggle. And we struggle because we think we have to do this on our own. I love what Richard Foster says in his book, Celebration of Discipline. He writes, our ordinary method of dealing with ingrained sin is to launch a frontal attack. We rely on our willpower and determination, whatever may be the issue for us. Anger, fear, bitterness, gluttony, pride, lust, substance abuse, we we determine never to do it again. That's the whole point of a New Year's resolution. We pray against it, fight against it, and set our will against it. But the struggle is all in vain, and we find ourselves once again morally bankrupt. We cannot do this on our own. As a quality of the fruit of the Spirit, we are reminded that self-control is really about being Spirit-controlled. Paul writes in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. Paul, in his letter to Titus, reiterates this. He counsels Titus to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But it's not easy, and it wasn't easy for Titus and the little community of faith that Titus led. The church was in Crete, and it was known as a party place, populated by people that Paul called liars, brutes, and lazy gluttons. Paul's short letter to Titus, it's three chapters, it's very short, contains five admonitions concerning being self-controlled. And they are addressed to the young, the old, and to men and women. He challenges them to be in their right mind, and then he adds these words. Reading again from verses 13 and 14. And at the same time, while we are saying no to ungodliness, at the same time we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us in order to rescue us. See, this is Jesus doing this work. From every kind of lawless behavior and cleanse a special people for himself who are eager to do good actions. And then in his letter to the church in Corinth, that wonderful analogy of the runner. And in Corinth, they would have understood this because they had their own form of Olympic Games that were held every other year. And so they were well aware of this idea of a runner running the race. And embedded in this analogy, Paul shares the importance of being self-controlled and self-disciplined. He tells us, first of all, that the athlete is running towards a goal. There's a story of three boys who were playing on a snow-covered ground when a man came to them and said, "Would you like to race? I have a prize for the winner." And there was a catch. He wasn't looking for the fastest runner. He was looking for the runner who would run the straightest line through the snow, whose footsteps would be the straightest. And so the boys all lined up, and the man stood at the other end of the field, and he signaled them, and they began to run. And the first runner, he kept his eye on his feet. And the second runner kept an eye on the other two runners. But where do you think the third one looked? At the man. And who do you think won? The one who kept his eye on the goal. The athlete's goal is to finish the line, not to watch the opponents or their feet, because they get distracted. And so Paul is saying, first of all, keep our eye on the goal. Then the athlete also engages in a period of strict training, as Paul writes. Not just anyone can run for the gold, but they enter after years and years of practice, building up endurance, strength, agility through exercise and diet, and also at the same time refraining from activities and habits that would compromise their abilities. A self-disciplined, self-controlled life. And they do it for what reason? But to attain a perishable crown, Paul writes. In fact, the crown was a wreath of woven ivy. After about a week, it withered and died, and the glory was over. So an athlete would give all of this energy and years of practice and keep their eyes on the goal just to win something that eventually faded. As Paul uses this analogy, we are the same way. We are to focus on a goal. And our goal is not the finish line of a race, but it is a finish line of sorts. Having received the gift of grace in Christ, we are to mature into the fullness of that grace. Paul writes in Philippians, "I have not yet reached the goal, and I am not perfect, but Christ has taken hold of me. So I keep on running and struggling to take hold of the prize. My friends, I do not feel that I have already arrived." He's talking about perfection. Christian perfection, moving on to the fullness of grace, but I forget what is behind, and I struggle for what is ahead. Again, he's focusing on that end. I run toward the goal so that I can win the prize of being called to heaven. This is the prize that God offers because of what Christ has done. And in Hebrews 12, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. If we want to know who that man is on the other end of the field, it's Jesus, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So like an athlete, we are to keep our eyes on the goal, on Christ, heavenward. And as that, we also have to train. We have to be disciplined in self-control. We have to build our faith muscles. You know, if Christians would spend as much time training as an Olympian trains, wow, would we be a force in our world? We have to engage in those practices that build our muscles, worship, study, prayer, and service, while at the same time abstaining from those attitudes and practices that diminish our endurance and strength, those desires and attitudes of our flesh. Paul writes in Galatians 5, people's desires make them give in to immoral ways, filthy thoughts, and shameful deeds. And we do all this not for some instant gratification, some perishable crown or trinket, but for an imperishable crown, a crown of glory, the fullness of the fruit of our faith and usefulness to God, a crown that lasts forever. So self-control, the last of the 9 qualities. And I was in conversation with someone that said, you know, if you start with love and you work your way through, you develop self-control. But that really doesn't work for me because I can't love somebody if I don't have self-control about the attitude I have about that person. Because I remember that homework I gave you about loving someone that's hard to love. It starts really with self-control, restraining our attitudes, holding ourselves in and being intentional. Because, you know, self-control is really important. It not only keeps us from going the wrong way and doing the wrong things, but it's necessary for the right way and doing the right things. So here's some thoughts to ponder on cultivating self-control. Admit you have a problem with self-control. And I think in moments, we all have moments. Yield to the lordship of Christ. Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of your old nature. So we need to live by the Spirit under the lordship of Christ. Again, engage in those disciplines of the faith, Bible reading, prayer, worship, and service, because that's where the renewing of our mind and attitude and desires happens. Invest in spiritual friendships. We all have friends that probably do not go to church or maybe go now and then. But we need to invest in those deep spiritual friendships. Ecclesiastes 4:10 says, if one falls down, their friend can help them up, but pity the one who falls and has no one to help them up. And then curtail the bad influences. Avoid the things that tempt you. Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. Practice good habits, because practice makes perfect, and welcome gracious correction. So there concludes the fruit of the Spirit. Living the Spirit-filled life means that we make choices. Igor Gorin, the noted Ukrainian-American singer, loved to smoke a pipe. But one day his professor said to him, Igor, you have to make up your mind. You're either going to be a great singer or a great pipe smoker, but you cannot be both. So the pipe went. We have to make up our mind too. We can live according to our flesh, our sinful thoughts and desires, a life that will rob God of the opportunity to reveal his glory through us, and then in the end, make a mockery of our faith. Because if we say we believe it, we need to live it. Or we can live the Spirit-filled life, a life that gives glory to God and testifies to the truth of our faith in Christ. A life that is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You and I, we have to choose. We can't choose both. One of them has to go. Thanks be to God. Amen.